Okay, before the break, we're to move to the third evidence of self-righteousness. And that third evidence is the focusing on the external accomplishment of an individual. We're saying that self-righteousness can be seen in the fact that the person focuses so much on his or her external achievement that he thinks others do not attain. But because we are more concerned with spiritual self-righteousness, then we can say that spiritual self-righteousness is evident in that there is usually a focus on the external duties or rites that imply that one is devout or pious. In the parable, Jesus puts in the mouth of the Pharisees claims that are associated with external rituals of piety at the time of Jesus. As we read in verse 12 of where we're studying Luke 18:12, it says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Now, fasting was an external act that was considered sign of piety among the religious group in the time of Jesus, especially the Pharisees. This is an act of going without food, generally, from sunrise to sunset. Actually, there is no direct instruction in the law to fast, but it is implied as a corporate activity to be carried out once a year on the Day of Atonement. This we can learn from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Leviticus Sixteen, verse 29 reads, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you. The expression deny yourselves is translated from a Hebrew verb that here means to humble oneself, to afflict oneself. That refers to various forms of self-denial that includes abstaining from food, drink, that's fasting, sex, among other things. So in any event, there is no requirement for fasting in the law for 2 days in a week. But it became a later addition. The Talmud, the Hebrew document, commentary, whatever people call it, the Talmud mentions 2 days of fasting as being Mondays and Thursdays. Hence, this Pharisee implies that he has surpassed God's requirement, which means that he must be so righteous. Now, likewise, payment of tithes was considered an act of piety. Now, the law, of course, required a tithing should involve certain agricultural products, which is specified. I'm not going to read it. If you like, you can jot it down in Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29, somewhere around there. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. But the Pharisees here, they introduced garden herbs as part of what is to be tithed. But here, this Pharisee said, give a tenth of all I get. All I get. It's not just they produce everything, which implies that he again surpassed the requirement of the law, making him doubly righteous individual. So the Pharisee focused on his external achievements, but he says nothing about the inner condition of his soul. So in effect, he was more concerned about those activities that people could observe, but ignored those that no one sees, such as the sin of pride in him. Now you may not boast about fasting, but you may boast of giving to church, or even of being regular to Bible study. You can do that and be like the Pharisee. Well, I mean, being regular, you know, is very commendable, but if you focus on this so that you look down on others, then you are self-righteous. In effect, if you think that you can warm your way up to God through your external activities, then you are not only mistaken, but self-righteous. Now you see, there are a whole lot of people who see going to church on Sunday as a duty to be performed once a week. And so once they do it, they said, well, and they think in their mind, that's what it means to be a Christian. Go listen to the preachers, they say. Go home, do whatever you want. That's not it. That'd be a person in the route of self-righteousness. He's seen a duty, and so he justifies himself as being a Christian when he's not. Fourth, a most telling evidence of self-righteousness is the absence of the concept of grace. The absence of the concept of grace. A person who does not think in terms of grace is a self-righteous person. You see, when a person does not think that it is because of the grace of God that he will be saved, or that he is saved, or that it's because of the grace of God that he is what he is, then such a person is self-righteous. If you are really a person who understands grace, it's always clear to you that wherever you are, whatever you've achieved, whatever it is in your life, it's all due to the grace of God. You don't deserve any of them. So this means that all the religions of the world that have no concept of grace or God's grace as the basis of his dealing with man are all involved in self-righteousness. That's why they don't care what you think. If they can kill you, they believe in their self-righteousness, that's the way to go to their whatever it is they're going to. See, that's why they don't care. They have no concept of what grace is, so whatever it takes, they will do it. Now you could wonder how it is that we brought in this concept of grace, because if you read through this passage, you don't see the word grace per se. In a different way, you don't see it in the mouth of the Pharisee. So you wonder, how do we bring it in this context? Well, it is because of what Jesus did not put in the mouth of the Pharisee who prayed. He never once asked for God's mercy. Never once. Instead, he approached God with his achievements, believing that God will be impressed with him as he did with himself. In other words, here he carries his list of the good things he does and says, God, you see, I've done this, I'm such a good person. Now, it doesn't mean that there will be a time when such a prayer may be right. In fact, we know that in one case, David prayed about that kind of thing and some others. Say, Lord, look at all the things I've done in your name. So it just depends on what the attitude in the man is. But this man was loaded with pride. So the concept of mercy was not on the lip of the Pharisees. So we have to conclude that self-righteousness is evident in the lack of understanding of the grace of God. So, if you are an individual that does not function under the concept of grace of God, then you should consider yourself a self-righteous individual. Now, we have been considering the evidences of self-righteousness, so we now turn our attention to self-humbling to see what characterizes it or the evidences of it. Self-humbling is evident in that one is aware of his sinfulness before God, or that one has a true evaluation of self without any exaggeration. A self-humble individual thinks of how God sees him and not how he sees himself or as others perceive him. That's the difference. It's not what people see about him or what he sees about himself. A self-humbling person is thinking more about what is God thinking about my action, about what I'm doing, what I'm as a person. So in effect, if you are a self-humbling person, then you will become aware of how sinful you are before God. Now this evidence is implied first in what the tax collector called himself, a sinner, and in what he said of his approach in his prayer, in where we're studying Luke 18 verse 13. Because this is what he said: "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not look even to heaven, but beat his breast." Now this, the tax collector's attitude during his prayer, is remarkably different from that of the self-righteous Pharisee. He displayed three actions that clearly reveal his understanding of his sinfulness. Remember, if you're self-humbling, you think about your sinfulness before God. You don't think you are, you know, you're perfect and all that, that many people put themselves in. Well, but we see here, there are three things that reveal that this man, the tax collector, understood his sinfulness. Three things we see from him. First, he avoided being noticed by others, contrary to the Pharisee. We know this because of the clause of Luke 8:13, where it says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance." The conjunction "but" is used to underscore the contrast between him and the Pharisee. Now, everything he did was contrary to that of the Pharisee. We are told that he stood at a distance. This probably means that he would not go to the front part of the temple where the altar was located, and where many, especially the Pharisees, would want to stand to pray so people can see them. He was involved in self-abasement. He recognized his true condition, that he did not want to even be near others. Of course, because of the people's view of him, they would of course not want him around them anyway. So it is not surprising that Jesus puts the tax collector at a distance from others. So that's the first thing he did to show he recognizes sinfulness. Second, the tax collector was ashamed of himself, and that he recognized his unworthiness to pray to God. The way he demonstrated his shame is that he would not look up towards heaven, where God resides, as in the sentence of verse 13, he would not even look up to heaven. Now it is true, the Jews often use the word heaven for God. But here, it appears that heaven is to be understood as the residency of God, or the sky that covers God's residence from, or hides God's residence from man. It will not be unusual, therefore, for a Jew to pray, lifting up his eyes towards heaven, since that's what's implied in the psalmist's prayer in Psalms 123, verse 1. Psalms 123, verse 1. Psalms 123 verse 1 reads, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. So we see that posture. Now, admittedly, as far as I can tell, we have no record in the gospel of anyone other than Jesus who prayed looking up to heaven. I mean, we see him doing that in several passages. I'm not going to read them, but if you like, you can jot them down. Luke 9:16 and John 11 verse 41. So Jesus was portrayed as who prayed looking up to heaven. But that does not mean, though, that no other Jew will pray looking up towards heaven, although that may be rare. The point, of course, is that the tax collector recognized he was unworthy to look in the direction of God because of his sinfulness. Now, it is what Jesus said about the tax collector here, that is one of the reasons. What he said here is one of the reasons that I have a strong doubt that a person will come to a saving knowledge of Christ without recognizing how sinful he is. For a person who does not recognize his real condition will truly have no need for salvation. In other words, if you think you're God's gift to the world, what do you need salvation for? If you never do anything wrong, what do you need salvation for? Salvation from what? So it is only if a person sees his true spiritual helplessness that he will want mercy from God in dealing with his sinful condition. Furthermore, it seems to me that the great believers are those who are aware of their sinfulness and God's holiness. See, the more you are aware of God's holiness, the more you become aware of your sinfulness. But as long as you have a very small view, distorted view of God's holiness, you think you're great. Prophet Isaiah demonstrated this truth in that when he was privileged to have a glimpse of God's glory in a vision, he burst into an exclamation of recognition of his sinfulness. The prophet, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. It reads, "Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He perceives a little bit of that glimpse of the glory, and he sees how sinful we are. Now, it is like I said, you may think you are great or whatever, but the more you know about the holiness of God, the more you really thank him for his grace. Now, the Apostle Paul was also
conscious of his sinfulness before, especially before his salvation. And it is awareness of his sinfulness that caused him to call himself the most prominent sinner. The most prominent sinner in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. You read, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The word worst should probably be understood as the foremost. Foremost. See, the word worst is translated from a Greek word protos. That means first of several, and also when only two persons or things are involved. If used of rank or degree, then the meaning is first, foremost, most important, or most prominent. Now the sense is that the apostle was really the most notorious of all sinners. He was the most notorious of all those who persecuted Christians. Most notorious. Hence, of course, you know, the meaning worst that is given here. And so when people think about worst, they start thinking about he's the worst sinner in the sense of his sin being worse than every other person's sin. He's saying, I'm the most notorious. So in any event, the point is that those who are spiritually great are usually those who have no illusions about their sinfulness before God. In other words, if you ever get to a point in your Christian life where you contend that you're such a nice person, you're living according to truth, I'm telling you, you're already going backwards. Because the believer who is growing spiritually will constantly see that he is nowhere yet. So he's striving, struggling, going up, trying to move forward. But when the people get to a point where they say, well, I've arrived, look up, you're going backwards. It's just difficult for a person with a human body to think he's arrived or she has arrived. No, those who are great spiritually, they keep seeing the imperfections, they keep seeing the failures, and they keep striving daily to know this Savior better. But those who are self-righteous, they think they've arrived. Now the tax collector here was self-humbling in his action because he recognized his sinfulness before God, which is the second thing that we see him doing here as a tax collector. He just was ashamed of himself. That's the third way that he revealed that he was really conscious of being a sinner. That is, that he demonstrated repentance and contrition. That was the third way he showed that he was really a sinner. He demonstrated repentance and contrition. Now it is this that is indicated by the expression in Luke 18:13 where we're starting, when he said, but beat his breast. Now that's the whole thing is dealing with repentance and contrition. Beat his breast. Now it is reported that the acceptable posture of prayer was to cross the hands over the chest and keep the eyes down. But the tax collector kept beating his breast instead of folding and holding as they did. Now, ancient Jewish commentators regarded the placing of hands on the chest or breast as a way of identifying the chest as the source of evil thoughts, so that beating of the breast or chest was seen as evidence of pain, as people do in their remorse. So that's the way it was looked upon. So therefore, the action of beating of the breast is symbolic for repentance and contrition. Now this is evident in what is described of Jeremiah, or Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 19, we see the same thing depicted as a sign of repentance. Said, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. Contrition here. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Here is the point though. Self-humbling is evident in that one is aware of his sinfulness before God, or has a true evaluation of self without any exaggeration. It reflects itself in true contrition of sin or for sin. So another evidence of self-humbling is a constant desire for God's grace. That's one evidence of somebody with self-humbling. He or she has a constant desire for God's grace. Now, as we have indicated, a self-righteous person sees no need for this, for grace. But a self-humbling individual sees the need for grace, because you see, the more you see yourself as a sinner and the more you see God as who He is, the more you want His grace. Because you begin to be aware that without His grace, no human being will be in heaven. Yeah, I know, there are people who think, oh, I'm such a nice person, such a sweet person. By their disposition, they are too. But when you compare with what God sees, it's appalling. So, the more you grow spiritually, the more you realize the need for more grace. Because you keep seeing your imperfections. Because if you're not growing, you're perfect anyway. So, all I'm saying is that one evidence of that self-humbling is you keep seeing your need for grace. Now, this is evident in the request that Jesus puts on the lips of the tax collector in the last expression of Luke 18:13, where we're studying. It reads, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now the expression have mercy is translated from a Greek verb that appears twice in the New Testament, only twice. The word means to eliminate impediments that alienate the deity so that forgiveness will be possible. So the word means to expiate or to wipe out. So it is used in that sense in a little way, but though they translate differently in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17. That's the other place the Greek word is used. The word that means expiate or to wipe out. Yeah, we see it translated differently, but that's the other place it was used in the New Testament. Greek, anyway. He reads Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's what how they translated, make atonement for sins. But the word, the Hebrew word, can mean to wipe out or expiate. Another meaning of the same Greek verb used is to cause someone to be favorably inclined or disposed. That is, to show compassion and concern for someone in difficulty, despite that person's having committed a moral offense. Hence, it means to propitiate or propitiate, to show mercy, to show compassion, to conciliate. Now, it is the second meaning, propitiate or conciliate or show mercy, that's intended in our passage of study. Now, of course, the verb is used in the passive voice, which according to the standard lexicon by Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich, that implies that this prayer is that God should act as the one who has been appeased. Now, it is interesting that the classical Armenian and the what's called Halakian Syriac versions render the text literally as make an atonement for me. In other words, instead of saying be merciful to me, these versions render it as make atonement for me. So if we recognize that this prayer of the tax collector was made after one of the two daily sacrifices or daily atonement sacrifices, then it is not difficult to conceive that what the tax collector was desirous of is for God to apply to him the benefits of the atonement. Remember, the atonement is supposed to take care of the sins that they have committed. So it's not difficult to conceive. He said, okay, now God, the sacrifice has been done. Please apply to me. So the tax collector, again, is saying that in spite of his sinfulness, he desires God's mercy that will result in the forgiveness of his sins. So, the implication of putting the words of showing mercy on the lips of the tax collector is that he understood the concept of grace that will result from atonement. He understood that there was no other basis for God dealing with a sinner except on the basis of his grace that is put in effect through an atonement. The point is that a self-humbling person is an individual who understands grace and functions by it. Therefore, if you are a person that understands and functions under the concept of grace, then you are definitely a self-humbling person when you function under grace. You shouldn't see yourself as something you have as a permanent possession. It's only when you function under grace that you can say that. So it appears that by Jesus putting the words of pleading for mercy in the lips of the tax collector, that he is in effect stressing the fact that without atonement, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, anyone who wishes God's forgiveness of his or her sins without the atonement of Christ on the cross is deluding himself or herself. This is why we don't back down from our simple message that Christ is the only answer to man's problem. There is no other way to salvation, accepting, because if there cannot be anything, any relationship, God releasing His grace without atonement, how else can somebody be saved except to accept the atonement of Jesus Christ? So this is why, regardless of how unpopular it is, regardless of how you may be described as a bigot because of such belief, narrow-minded, whatever it is people like to say, well, that's fine, but that just doesn't change the fact. The fact remains: no atonement through Jesus Christ, no salvation. So it doesn't matter what people say or don't think, you should never back down from that position. Now, we have considered some of the evidences of self-righteousness and self-humbling. The purpose, of course, is to help us to avoid one, self-righteousness, while pursuing the other, self-humbling. We pursue self-humbling and avoid self-righteousness because its benefit, or benefits really, will be better than the consequence of being self-righteous. Both the benefit of self-humbling and the consequence of self-righteousness are given in the first sentence of verse 14, where we are studying Luke 18, verse 14. He reads, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Now, in the context, this man is a reference to the tax collector, who in this parable represents self-humbling individual, while of course the phrase "rather than the other" refers to the Pharisee in the parable. But in the parable, of course, the Pharisee represents a self-righteous individual. So on the one hand, it is the self-humbling individual that is justified. On the other hand, the self-righteous individual is not justified. Now, the word "justified" is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to be found in the right. The Greek word will mean to be found in the right, or it means to be free of charges. The word, as used in the Greek, is quite interesting. It is in the passive voice, implying that someone else is responsible for it. The context indicates that it is God who causes an individual to be free of charges and to be found in the right relationship with Him. In the parable, the self-humbling tax collector is the one who is freed of all charges against him due to his sins and put in the right relationship with God. Furthermore, we actually have a perfect tense that describes a completed action that occurred in the past, but which produces a state of being or a result that exists in the present. The emphasis of the perfect is not the past action so much as it is the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. So that's different from when we talk about Greek perfect tense. It's not like the English perfect tense, where you think about something just in the past, it's done with. But Greek perfect tense means something happened in the past, but the result is what you're focusing on at the present. So the implication here is that an individual that is free of all charges at one point continues to be free of charges. That's the implication. In effect, Once the action of being justified takes place, then it continues in effect without any possibility of not ever being freed of charges involved. So what this is saying to you is this: when you are justified, that's a permanent work. In other words, the very moment that you believe in Christ, you are set free of all charges against you, which is charges against sin. Every one of them. Not just the one you committed in the past, but yet in the one in the future. Now, what that does means that forever you are set free. As far as you are dealing with God is concerned, for your eternal state. But that's a different thing now from fellowship. What happens here? Whether you're in good side or bad side of God depends on how you live then. But as far as going to heaven, that's settled. Now, if you get saved, let's say, quite early in your life, and if Christ doesn't come here soon, and you live to be 100 years, well, you probably have about 70 years or 80 years to live on this planet. Well, if you want to be miserable for 70 years or 80 years until you get to heaven and be happy, then by all means do that. I don't think anyone wants to do that. So that's not what we're dealing with. See, justification means it is done. You're set free once and for all as far as your eternal relationship with God is concerned. Not your present relationship with Him. That's not what is involved. So justification, really, when you think about it, this with being freed of all charges that's against you. Now, justification is not only a negative act of God. In other words, He frees you of all charges, or we will say forgiven, but it is also a positive act of God, in which an individual is put in a right standing with God. Now you see, that's almost difficult to do by human beings. Somebody is tried, accused wrongly, and he or she is acquitted of all the charges. How do you get it right in the eyes of people? You never get it right. You know why? Because there are those who never believe that you were really acquitted. There was nothing wrong with him. They couldn't find anything about you. They just say, he beat the system. They never believe it. So in the eyes of people, you, it's no way to get it right, to bring back that state in which you were. Just as people do when they gossip, either in the news media or anyone, and they put out false things about you, when it's proven that it's right and that it's all wrong, who comes back to make you right in front of the people who they've already destroyed you with? So, you see, but not with God now. God frees you of all charges, and He puts you in the right standing with Him. That's a positive act. So when a person is justified, he is caused then to be in a proper relationship with God. But that will not be possible though if his sins were not dealt with. So again, in justification, a man is also cleared of all charges of sin against him. It's done with because there's an atonement. Now in the parable though, it is the repentant and the contrite sinner, the tax collector, that represents individual with self-humbling that was put in proper relationship with God and freed of all charges against him, while that did not happen to the self-righteous man. Now those listening to this parable, the original audience, must have been shocked to discover that the self-righteous man went home without being justified, while the repentant sinner received justification. You see, there should be really no shock or too much shock on the part of the audience, because the self-righteous Pharisee saw no need for forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need it. As far as he's concerned, he's great before God. So now, when you think about it, you can understand why self-righteous man in the parable was not justified. In his mind, he had no need for justification as an act of grace. To him, he is already in the right relationship with God because of his effort. Therefore, God left him in his state whereby he is not free from his sin. Hence, we understand that the benefit of self-humbling is being put right with God, while the consequence of self-righteousness is continuing in a state of condemnation before God. Now, all those who are walking their way to God through what they can achieve are certainly doomed to eternal condemnation, because they see no need to be freed of their charges of sins by God's grace. They somehow think that God will ignore their sins and concentrate on their goodness or their good works. Of course, some of these religious people, they think that it's a matter of which outweighs the other, sin or good. In other words, they see themselves as having accumulated good deeds and sins, and in the end, God will put both of them on a balance, on a scale. Whichever tips, that's what they get. No, it doesn't work that way. Because you see, God cannot ignore one ounce of sin. There's not one sin that God can ignore. See, this is why the more you grow spiritually, the more you recognize how holy He is. He cannot never ignore. It doesn't matter, you know, a sin where you lied, or something, well, it's just a small lie. No. As far as God is concerned, it's a sin He cannot overlook. So when you understand this, you see why these people who are going around looking that, oh, well, God is going that way, which is way. No, He can never ignore. He must deal with sin because He's a just God. So one way He will deal with it is either you accept the one that His Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for and you're cleared, or you go on your own, and you go on your own, spend eternity in the lake of fire. So there's no way that proper relationship with God can be established by works. Now, there is a sense that we should see justification as a promotion, in that one who does not have proper relationship with God one day is brought into a point where he does have the proper relationship with Him, and that to me should be seen as a promotion. One day you were in the pits. In a moment, faith in Christ changed it, and you trust catapulted to being in the right relationship with Him. So to me, that's why I say it's a promotion. It is therefore not surprising that Jesus gave what we will consider an explanation for what happened to the two men in the parable, using a familiar proverb that He used several times during His earthly ministry. The one who humbled himself is promoted or elevated, and the one who was involved in self-promotion was demoted, so to say. It is this explanation that again is given in the last sentence of verse 14 where we're starting, because it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now the word "for" here is used to provide the reason for what happened in the parable. Self-humbling is indeed an expression of humility. So the one who is in humility seeks God's favor and will receive it. But the one who is in his self-righteousness seeks it, will not receive it, but will be condemned instead. But there is more, of course, to Jesus' explanation. It is a fundamental truth that those who humble themselves are elevated, and those who elevate themselves eventually suffer humiliation. Now in the parable, being exalted is being justified, and being humbled is not just and being humbled in this case is not being justified in the sense that the one who thought that he was right with God was brought to a point where it is clear that he is not right with God. So you see, is the person who has his self humbling that is put right, where the one with self righteousness is not. He's really the one that is humbled in the end, and the other one promoted. So it is our contention then that this parable is concerned with righteousness, specifically self righteousness. So it is important that each of us should examine himself or herself in the light of the evidences of self-righteousness to determine if we're self-righteous. Now, if you build your righteousness by comparing with others, then you do not have God's righteousness. If any comparison is to be made, it is with God, not man, because man is not whom you're going to answer to. So that's where most of us, we get ourselves deceived, because we are so much concerned about what the next person thinks about us. It doesn't matter what the next person thinks about you, because what about if they say, what a great person you are, what a marvelous person you are? They'll say, yeah, right. I don't know you. So what good does it do for you? I know there are a lot of people who almost get heart attack because somebody not love them. And so in order to make somebody love them, they do what they're not supposed to do. That's not necessary. The one that counts, God. That's whose opinion you should be seeking. That's whose opinion you should be concerned about. Not your friends, not your neighbors, not even your wife or your parents. Whose opinion you want most is God's opinion of you. Because they might think you're good, nice and sweet, whatever, and they may pat you at the back. And that's good, as far as they're concerned. But when it comes to your eternal state, it has no bearing. So this is why we all should be more concerned about what God thinks about us, and not people's opinion. Furthermore, we are saying, do not focus on your external activities, so as, see, they get you nowhere with God, if that is what you depend on to get with, right with Him. Furthermore, this parable, tells us how to be saved or justified by God's grace and not by works. A person who relies on his own righteousness will never be saved. But anyone who comes to God in repentance and contrite spirit, as he trusts on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, will be saved. Righteousness is not attained by works, the one that God approves, but by an act of God's grace. We appropriate the righteousness that God approves by faith in Christ, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the passage we saw some time ago in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17. It reads, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The good news then is that no matter how terrible
you have been. And no matter how you have failed, you can obtain the true righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you are struggling with sin and its devastating effect, you can trust in Christ and obtain the true forgiveness of sins. So I leave you with this challenge. If you're a believer, seek to avoid self-righteousness. Instead, seek self-humbling. Continue to depend on God's grace for proper functioning in your spiritual life, and you will be promoted in due time by the Lord Himself. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not in right standing with God because you have no relationship with Him. Your sins form a barrier that keeps you from any relationship with Him. But your sins have actually been dealt with on the cross, because on that cross, Jesus bore the penalty for your sins. He bore and endured what you can never imagine. On that cross, He took the penalty. As we know, Christ never cried out any moment, even though when they abused Him, made all kinds of things, mocked Him, laid Him down on the wooden cross, nailed Him. He never screamed. But the moment my sins, your sins, the judgment of them began to be hit on Him, He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." It was painful. He experienced something that those who trust in Him would never experience. So, here is the thing. If you are here without hope, if you don't have a relationship with Him, if you know that you have not been cleared of all guilt, of all sins, that you can be changed by act of faith in Christ. If you trust in Him, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible tells us, believe in Christ and you should be saved. Say, believe what? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you believe in Him as the one who went to the cross, died for your sins, and rose again for your justification, then you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we've studied, so that we'll keep to seek to be self-humbling believers while avoiding self-righteousness. This is our request in Christ's name.